You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're going to blast further into Revelation. I really wanted to try to cover as much of this book as I could. And this is one of these sections that might be tempting to skip, but we're going to get into it. So we are studying a period of human history called the Great Tribulation. This is a short period of intense suffering that occurs just prior to Jesus' return to set up his kingdom. The Bible talks about this period not just in Revelation, but in quite a few places. And that's going to be our focus, events that are happening specifically during this stretch of time. Now, predominantly what we read about during the Great Tribulation is God's judgment against sinful humanity. It's God upholding his justice and moving against human sin. And these judgments are organized in different symbols that are used in the book of Revelation, a scroll with seven seals, which we've covered most of. And then there are seven trumpets that are blown, which we're going to get into today. And later in the book, we'll read about bowls of judgment being poured out. This is in chapter 16. And so this, as we go through, this is how all of these different judgments are organized. And if you remember, it was a couple weeks ago, we talked about the fifth seal on the scroll, and I want to remind you of what that fifth seal on the scroll was all about. It says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony that they'd maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Okay, so these are people who were living and they were telling people about Jesus, and they were killed for it. They had a testimony to share. They were explaining how to come into a relationship with God. And because of that, they lost their life. Now they're dead. There's not much they can do about what's happened to them. And so they appeal to God while they're with him. And they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, the idea of taking vengeance, it kind of seems like this is, maybe this is out of line here. Not the kind of thing that they should even ask for. And certainly it's true. We are told very clearly in several places in the Bible that we should never pay back evil for evil to anyone. But in this case, these guys are appealing to God to do that. They're putting justice in his hands. They're saying, "We're looking to you to do something to right this wrong that's happened here." That's what we're seeing in this passage. It's not an inappropriate request. In fact, in light of how they were treated, it's reasonable. God, step in and bring justice into this situation. And so, having heard this, God gives to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest. These martyrs are told they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And so, as often happens when we have a really urgent request to God, he tells them, "How about waiting a little bit more?" This is a common theme in the Bible. You'll see godly people all over the place making what seems like a reasonable request and being told, "You're going to have to wait." And that's what these guys are told. They've got to wait, and some things have to happen before God's going to move in judgment. And then finally we get the answer when we get to the beginning of our chapter this morning. In chapter 8, starting in verse 1, It says, when the Lamb broke that seventh seal, the seventh seal on the scroll, it says there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Half an hour. I could do like, let's do 10 seconds of silence real quick. Ready? That's just 10 seconds. Okay, that's a lot. But here it's 30 minutes of silence. Now, I don't know if you're familiar, the ancient Greeks actually, they broke down personality types by different bodily fluids. There's the calm, phlegmatic, the hard-driving cleric, the kind of darkly creative melancholic. And then there's the chatty sanguine who never stops talking. And if I'm reading this passage correctly, there will be no sanguines in heaven. Because I've never met a sanguine that can go 30 minutes without talking. So I'm just really, you know, I know that's hard news for some of you. It's possible I could be reading that wrong, but that's just an inference from the text. That's all I'm trying to say. All right, so the seal is broken. There's this calm before the storm. That's what this really is. And then it says, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. Okay, so there's these seven angels, one at a time, line up, trumpet in place, ready to blast their trumpet. And those trumpets, each one is going to inaugurate a series of judgments that is brutal, that has a tremendous impact on humanity. Now, it says that these guys that are praying, it calls them saints. Now, that's not a special class of holy people. In the Bible, saint is synonymous with Christian. This is just average Christians, and they're praying. And we read, the smoke of this incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. In this book, there's lots of symbols, and one symbol is the smoke of incense. If you went into the Old Testament temple, you would take finely ground handfuls of incense and throw it onto a censer, a tray with coals on it, and the incense would burn and it would smoke, and that smoke would rise up, it would waft up as a pleasing aroma to God. And what we're reading here is that this imagery is this picture of our prayers, Christians' prayers, rising up to God. You know, a lot of us feel really like, I don't know if God's even interested in hearing from me. Maybe he's annoyed with the way I'm living or whatever. But the Bible teaches that God is really pleased when his people pray. He's pleased to receive your prayer. It's like a pleasant aroma that comes up to him, something that he longs for, that he looks forward to. In this case, these particular prayers of the saints, if you're following the flow of the book, are those prayers of the martyrs that God would step in and move in judgment. Okay, so that's what we're reading about here, is God is now finally ready to consider that prayer and act on it. And everything else we're about to read this morning is God responding to their prayer and moving in judgment against humanity. And so what I want to do for the rest of our talk is a lot of us are unfamiliar with these judgments in Revelation. I want to say a little bit about just the nature of these judgments. And then I want to look at two issues on opposite sides of the spectrum. One would be, some of us are going to hear this and go, this is horrible. Why does God even have to do this in the first place? Others, and this is probably an equally sizable chunk here, others are going to be like, man, things are so bad, right now, and they've been bad for a long time. Why is God waiting to do this? Why hasn't this happened already? Why let this play out? And so I want to interact with both of those questions as we go through. Let's start out, though, with the nature of God's judgment. These things we're going to read about, they're temporal judgments, meaning they happen right here on the earth in our time in history. These are unfolding during history. This isn't heaven and hell. This is things happening right here, right now on planet Earth. The other thing is that God is very clearly, if you study this, he's involved in every one of these judgments. That's a huge emphasis in the book of Revelation, that God is the one who is ultimately in charge. He is superintending this whole process. And yet, that's too blunt of a statement. We have to be a little more sophisticated and notice that he's involved in these judgments in different ways. Some of them are passive. And by that, I mean God doesn't really need to do much. What we're going to read about is just the negative consequences of free choosing humans destroying their own lives through their own wickedness. God doesn't, he just could step back and watch it unfold, because human beings driven by greed, driven by pride, are racing to do things to destroy themselves. This principle is, again, this is something that's taught quite a bit in the Bible. Here it says an evil man is snared by his own sin. In other words, it's our own choices oftentimes that are directly responsible for the suffering that we go through, not just individually, but we're going to see corporately, culturally across the planet. Human choices are going to ensnare us and bring great suffering. And so we're going to see most of what we're reading about this morning will be passive judgment. And then there's active judgment, which is more the focus in chapter 16, where God is directly intervening in a retributive way to punish people who are committing crimes, who are violating his will, interjecting himself and moving against them. And you'll see, like when we get to chapter 16, we'll talk about some examples of that. So like I said, today most of what we're going to look at is passive, and I say that because, and this is super important to get all of this, I say that because the context, the setting in which all this is happening is warfare. If you study the period of the Great Tribulation in the Old Testament over and over again, in this final period of suffering before Jesus the Messiah comes back, we hear about global warfare, a whole, humanity swept up in war. And all these different passages are all indicators of that. I could put quite a few more up there. And so you've got to realize, as we're reading a lot of these things as we go through this chapter, that's the backdrop. A lot of what's bringing about this terrible suffering is warfare. And you can tell just from within Revelation itself, just the language, it mentions battles, and armies, and war, and commanders. You can tell that behind this, what John is seeing as he looks at this vision is a lot of battlefield visions. All right, so let's read a few of these. It says, the angel took the censer. And that's just a pan with hot coals in it. That's what you would burn the incense on. So just try to visualize this. He takes the censer, fills it with the fire of the altar, with these hot coals, and just hurls it down to the earth. And it says there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So that imagery, this kind of kicks off the whole thing. This angel just hurls these flaming coals down to the earth. And that's kind of like the initial fireworks volley that begins everything. And so we read, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. This phrase, a third, you hear it all over the place in this chapter. A third of this, a third of the ships, a third of the land, a third of the people. You hear it repeatedly throughout this section. And I don't think he's trying to say it was like precisely one third of whatever was affected. I think what he's doing here is describing significant but partial destruction versus the total destruction that you read about when we get to the bowl judgments in chapter 16. I think that's the simple contrast. This is bad, but when we get to chapter 16, it's game over. It's total destruction. Now, the second angel sounds, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, so first, the second one, you get this great mountain burning with fire. The third angel sounds, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of that star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Okay, so three trumpets blown, three terrible outcomes. And if you visualize what we're reading about, it should seem familiar. Hail and fire mixed with blood. Something like a great mountain burning with fire. A great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. Who knows what he's seeing? And let me be clear, I don't know what he saw. But I think it's very striking that these kinds of images are very much like what we would see in modern warfare. And notice, just look at this language. Does he see a mountain burning with fire? No. He sees something like that. Does he see a torch falling from the sky? No, it kind of looks like a torch. That's interesting. He's aware that the limitations of his own vocabulary make it difficult for him to adequately describe what he's seeing. And yet he's grasping for words. He's trying to figure out, how can I describe this? It's like a mountain burning with fire. It's like a torch falling. It's like flaming hail raining down with blood. And I just think it's worth noting that whatever he saw is very similar to what you would see if you saw a coordinated missile strike, or if you saw a nuclear detonation or an ICBM entering and getting ready to strike. Very similar. I think that's worth thinking about. Even in the next seal, just listen to this. The fourth angel sounded, I keep saying seal, trumpet. The fourth angel blew its trumpet, and a third of the sun and of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day wouldn't shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Just the idea that there's, that you look up. Remember, this guy isn't thinking I'm in an Apollo space capsule looking down on Earth. He's standing on the ground observing this. These are the kind of scenes that he's seeing. And so, yeah. These first four trumpets, I believe, are vivid pictures of war that's just out of control. I think that's what he's seeing. We read in Proverbs, it says, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness, and then they rage at the Lord. And you get the sense, and this really comes across in several places in the Bible, that we are going to bring ourselves to the brink of destruction, that we are going to experience things like this book describes. But when it happens, God isn't going to need to give us any help. We're going to be able to figure out how to get there all by ourselves. And in fact, we're well on our way to getting there. I think if you think about what it says in 2 Thessalonians, it's describing this very same period of time, the Great Tribulation. And it says people are going to be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. In other words, what'll be on their tombstone is the effects of their evil decisions. And so you think about, what have we chosen? You think about where we're at in history right now. Well, we've chosen some population growth. This is what population growth has looked like for most of human history. But you can see, you know, wow, things are changing. Just that graph alone implies, you know, something is going to break. That's not a sustainable trend. You think about the kind of weapons we've conceived of. This is an Ohio-class nuclear submarine. And those tubes in the middle in green are warheads, they're missiles with multiple warheads. That one ship could do unimaginable damage to the planet. Just this one ship could change life as we know it. This is a measure of carbon dioxide levels taken from core samples, and so we can tell what the atmosphere has been like for 800,000 years. And for all of our past history during that time, we've never gotten above that dashed line until the Industrial Revolution, which is that spike that you're looking at right here. And so, yeah, decisions we've made about the way we fight, about the way we help each other, about the way we treat our environment, or even what's coming up here. You know, we're still working our way through this pandemic, and here's a big question, not just for this pandemic, but for other ones as well. Are Western countries like us going to be generous enough to share their resources and make sure the whole globe gets vaccinated? Or will our selfishness leave these undeveloped countries to be petri dishes, generating new mutants of the virus or other viruses? And you can see, you know, we're already cooking our own books in a lot of ways. And so when what Revelation describes happens, it won't be God having to push us over the edge. We'll do a good job of that all by ourselves. So he goes on, and that's bad. Those four, I know this is heavy. It is heavy. These first four trumpets are blown, and you'd think that's bad, but the band is just getting warmed up here. The next couple are even worse. He says, I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. If you think that first four were bad, wait for the next ones. And so instead of reading, I don't want to disappoint you guys, but I've only got so much time. I'm not going to read the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments. But you should. You should go home and check these out. They're pretty rough. The fifth trumpet basically involves demonic locusts tormenting the people of the earth for 5 months. It's really rough. It's like a horror movie to read about this. And this is part of the biblical perspective, is that we live in a world that's not just what we see. There's an unseen world filled with Satan and his demons who are hostile to humans and who want to destroy us. And that's what we're looking at with the fifth trumpet, is they are unleashed from an abyss and they torment mankind. The sixth trumpet involves demons mobilizing, drawing an enormous human army into battle so that a third of mankind is killed. Okay, so these are the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, and they're rough. They're worse than the ones, these are the worst ones in the book that we've covered so far. And so you get to that point, you just, after everything you've heard, I'm sure you're like, wow. Why would God do this? When you think about the real human cost, what's really being described in these chapters, it's stunning. It's heartbreaking to hear about this happening. Why would God do it? Well, there's a lot of reasons why. Reasons I won't be able to get into, but there are a few that are right here in the book. And here's one of them. This is after the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, we read, the rest of mankind who weren't killed by these plagues, didn't repent of the works of their hands so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and wood, which could neither see or hear or walk, and they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their immorality or of their thefts. And what he's basically saying is that there's kind of a settled defiance against God going on right now during this period of time in history. People are rejecting God. They're parting ways from God. They've looked at God and said, no thanks. And not just that, but they've also moved away from his moral leadership. They've decided, we're going to strike out and live our own ways, pursue our own types of spirituality. We're going to do our own thing. The only problem with this is that if we decide we're going to push God out of the driver's seat, you know, our assumption is, well, that means I get to grab the steering wheel and I'm in control. But that's not true in the world that we live in. When we knock God off his throne, because we live in a world filled with powerful, ancient, evil beings, these fallen angels, demons that want to destroy us, when we depose God, we don't take his place. They do. They become our new masters. They become people that order the way we live. And that's what chapter 9 is all about. Human beings reject God's leadership, and what they get in its place is horrific. They get the direct influence of these demonic beings that want to destroy them. And so why does God judge? Well, again, is it because he has to intervene? No. It's because human beings who have rejected his leadership and protection have now, by definition, laid themselves open to the relenting onslaught of these demonic beings who want to crush us. That's what you read about toward the end of this period. And again, this is why we see these things unfold. It's really goes back to our rejection of God and his leadership. So there's one answer, one of many answers for why God judges here. Now, what about why is he waiting? Have you guys been following the news on Myanmar? There's been a military coup there. There's people trying to fight for democracy. They're getting crushed by the military. You can read about Eritrea and what's happening there. You study just what's happening right now, let alone the last century or over history. You look at these things, and it's obvious. You know, it makes sense to ask God, how could you do nothing when so many terrible things are happening? Why haven't you already come back and inserted yourself in history and moved in judgment? And now, again, this is a whole nother teaching answering this question. But I'm going to limit myself to what this book says. One response is that delaying judgment allows human rebellion to play out. I'm a really bad cook, and I'm proud about taking input. And sometimes my wife will watch me cooking and just watch the train wreck and be like, I'm just going to let you go and do your thing. And the whole family will suffer as a result, right? And I think there's this sense of God really wants it to be crystal clear when judgment finally does come down, that it was a future we chose for ourselves, that it is the logical outcome of rejecting him and striking out on our own. And so by letting things play out to the point like where Jesus says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. By letting it just become patently obvious that human beings in defiance of God will destroy themselves. You know, by doing that, you know, God's able to make the point, look, we know what that looks like when you're in charge. How about turning to me? And so that's a reason. There's a lesson to be learned by letting this all play out. The other thing, and this is really clear in this book, in multiple places, we're going to spend a whole week on this, is that delaying judgment allows more time for people that God loves to choose to turn to him. If you remember with these martyrs, they were told, no, I'm not going to move in judgment now. Rest for a little while longer until the full number of your brothers and sisters, your fellow servants, your fellow witnesses, telling people about Christ, let them do their thing first. before they pass away. What's God saying? He's saying, I want more time for my people to get the message about my salvation out to as many humans as possible so that some of them might turn to God. And so this is a huge motivation. He's like, there are still some people on this planet who will respond to me. And so I want them to have the time to hear the message and turn to me. You also see this implied with this phrase, this judgment happened and they did not repent. Then this judgment happened and they did not repent. What does that language imply? God wanted them to. It implies the actual judgments themselves, as horrible as they are, were there to polarize people and help them wake up and realize this is not the way, and to draw them back to God. And so, yeah, delaying judgment allows more time for people to turn to him. Those are two big reasons why he's waiting. Now, I want to kind of move toward the end here by thinking about this guy, William Ernest Henley. Anybody heard of this guy? Really? I'm surprised. He's a very well-known poet and writer from the 19th century. This man has helped prisoners stay true to their cause. You think about Nelson Mandela in a prison in South Africa during apartheid. This guy was his inspiration. You think about Churchill during World War II. When it looked terrible, he was quoting this guy to Parliament. This guy, for many human beings, is a towering example of what the human spirit is. The spirit of independence and self-reliance and the ability to cope with whatever life throws their way. And this is from his famous poem called Invictus. It means invincible. He says, beyond this place, this is just a selection here. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate or how charged with punishment the scroll. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Something like that is going to be written on the tombstone of rebellious humanity who lives apart from God. You know, and if you're honest with yourself, I know there's something about this quote that deeply stirs me. The sense of being resilient, of powering through anything that life might throw my way, finding a way to overcome it. This has inspired a lot of people to live this way. But you can also tell the paramount value in this statement is that I will be in charge until the ship sinks beneath the waves. I'm the captain of my own ship, and nobody is going to dislodge me from that position. I'm in charge. And, this is where we have to think of. This chapter is just meant to come to you and be very clear that we have a choice. It's either going to be this kind of self-rule on our terms, the way we see fit, or we're going to turn to God. In the Bible, turning to God is you pull our pride out of the way. Aside from that, it's such a doable thing. Coming under the leadership of God is the alternative to this. And if we can have the humility to realize we can't control our lives. We can't control everything about our environment. We certainly don't have any control over what happens after death. And to realize, no, I live in a world where God does exist, where God has opinions about how I live, where God is life, and every step I take away from him leads to death and suffering. If we can have the humility to do what he's repeatedly calling for, which is to repent, to acknowledge, God, I know I need you as much as I hate to admit it. I know I've offended you as much as I hate to admit it. And I appeal to you for mercy. I go to you for leadership. That's really the alternative to what we're seeing here, to what we're seeing in rebellious humans in Revelation 8 and 9. This is the alternative. It's God is our refuge and strength. He's an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we won't fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She won't fall. God will help her at the break of day. And this is just the promise that there is a place, a secure place, a place beyond this, a place that lasts forever in the presence of God that we can know is waiting for us, that our hopes ought to be pinned in. But it takes that step of humility to admit, Lord, no, I'm not the captain of my ship. I want you to be. So there you go. Revelation 8 and 9. Father, I'm just grateful. We're grateful that you're our refuge. But we don't want to just enjoy the fact that you're our refuge. Like Bryce said, Lord, and like Jim was alluding to, we don't want to just sit on what we know. We want in compassion to move out and turn people on to what a sweet ruler, an awesome leader, just a wonderful God you are, and how awesome it is to serve you, and how obvious it is that you love us. You've gone to such great lengths to make our salvation possible, Lord. And I pray we could persuade people that the rational thing to do would be to turn their lives over to you. You've demonstrated that you're good. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.